Buenos dias. That was a good guess, but generally we say amen back to the pastor when he says good morning. So let's try this again. Buenos dias. Okay. Well, over the past 2 months, I've been studying Philippians for a class I've been taking by correspondents from Prairie Bible Institute, and over the next 4 weeks, I have the privilege of preaching it. And many of you have memorized large sections from the book of Philippians, especially here early on in the book. So I'm not going to spend too much time by way of introduction, just give a little bit of background information. First, just want to remind ourselves that Paul was in jail when he wrote Philippians, but 2 Corinthians 6:5 points out that Paul had been in jail many times, so various dates and locations have been proposed for the possible location of the writing of this letter, but Rome is the location that best matches Paul's description of how this imprisonment could likely end soon in his death. That would date the writing of this letter around 62 AD. But regardless of when it was written, the more important mystery to solve is how Paul was able to be so joyful while in prison facing death. Paul's theme throughout Philippians is to have joy in Christ no matter what, as it says in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. That sums up what Paul's going to say through the whole book. Paul has so much praise for the Philippians in this book and so few critiques that it appears that Paul was writing this book mostly to thank them and encourage them to keep up the good work rather than to correct some major issue going on in the church, which is what almost all of his other letters were designed to do. And that's part of what helps give Philippians such a feeling of joy, is there's not anything major he's saying they're doing wrong. Let's sum up Paul's argument from each chapter in one sentence on this chart. Regardless of what happens, chapter 1, Christ, our servant Lord, chapter 2, is most valuable, chapter 3, so we rejoice, chapter 4. Here are some example verses to demonstrate these themes. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You'll notice that the cross of Christ stands at the center of Paul's joy in this book. You may think it odd that the Christ hymn found in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11 doesn't use the word joy or rejoicing, and it's one of the only sections of the book that doesn't. But make no mistake, this is the source of all of Paul's joy in the rest of the book. Let me add that I don't accept a definition of joy that makes it different from happiness. Paul uses gladness, cheer, and joy interchangeably. He's excited about the gospel, and that's what it means that he had joy. And he had that joy even though he was in jail facing death. Let's jump in. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll note that this message was for all the believers in Philippi, regardless of the position that they held, and so we can trust that it's applicable to all of us, regardless of the positions that we hold. As we read Philippians, we will find that the author and the recipients of this letter have a lot in common and are connected in many ways. Paul and Timothy, who are identified as the authors in this passage, were both part of the mission team who first brought the good news of salvation to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And although Paul graciously included Timothy as one of the authors of Philippians, you'll notice that Paul was the real author, as evidenced by the fact that he's going to refer to himself as I, not we, for the rest of the book. I think that's nice that Paul included Timothy that way. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Did you hear Paul's emotion in these verses? Why did he have such joy? Not only did the Philippians share in the gospel with Paul by believing when he preached, they were participating with Paul in sharing the gospel, sounds like both through his ministry and on their own. Paul is rejoicing in the team God has provided for his task of sharing the gospel. I was challenged by this. Are your teammates in sharing Christ the greatest source of your joy? Paul claimed that he felt about his fellow believers the same way that Jesus felt or feels about us. I hope that we're able to learn this from Paul through Philippians, to get this much joy from Christ and from each other as teammates working together for Christ. I can't pass over verse 6 without commenting on how the early reformers helped to clarify the difference between justification and sanctification. And Paul talks a lot about both here in Philippians. Justification is God's declaration that we are righteous based solely on Jesus' righteousness, so that God can declare even the wicked righteous because of faith in Christ, as it says in Romans 4:5. We'll take more time to examine the doctrine of justification when we get to Philippians chapter 3 and Paul talks about faith. Sanctification, on the other hand, is not merely a one-time declaration of our righteousness, but includes the process of actually becoming holy like Christ. In English, it's harder to hear the connection between sanctification and holiness. In Spanish, it's santo is holy and santificar is sanctify. They're very connected, and it's the same in Greek. God performs both miracles in us so that boasting is excluded. And yet we find that God works consistently in both cases so that we don't merely wait around for God to justify and sanctify people, but we can be actively used by God as his instruments in bringing salvation. What I mean is this. Most of us understand that justifying faith always comes by hearing the gospel. And so we take steps to share Christ with unbelievers on the basis of Romans 10:9-14. We pray and ask God to bring unbelieving friends and relatives to faith in Christ and to save unreached peoples in remote parts of the world. However, as we make these requests, we expect that God will use the message of the gospel to bring these people to faith in Christ. That's why we asked unsaved people to do things that could even be defined as good works in order to help them come closer to faith. You ever thought about that? People are by no means justified by these works, but they are things that we should encourage people to do in order to help them hear and understand the gospel. Even before accepting Jesus, people should begin reading God's word from the Bible, going to church to hear the proclamation of the gospel, meditating on God's law, and even memorizing verses from the Bible in order to get a working definition of sin. They should begin avoiding false teachers and worldly influences so as to give God's truth time to sink in. And once a person has come to believe in Jesus and accepted him as their Savior and Lord, we rejoice and thank God for the miracle that he has performed by saving this lost soul. But in the case of justification, we aren't surprised that God continually performs the same miracle through the same means. nor would it be right for us to ask God to save anyone apart from the message of the gospel. This is how God has chosen to work. In the same way, Paul seems to be saying here in Philippians 1:6 that the process of sanctification is also a miracle of God. You notice who's going to finish the work he started? God is. Paul seems confident that sanctification always comes from God along with saving faith. We can trust that the God who justifies also sanctifies. And we'll see next week from Philippians chapter 2, Paul's going to elaborate more on God's part and our part in sanctification, or the working out of our salvation. But we're not made holy merely by our own efforts, and yet we have a large part to play in familiarizing ourselves with Christ's commands and walking in obedience to them out of trust for Him. Just as before becoming a Christian, there are actions which will lead people closer to faith in Christ, so after coming to faith, there are steps to be taken to lead Christians closer to Christ-likeness. We shouldn't expect God to transform us into the likeness of His Son instantly or without using His prescribed means of bringing about this change. To grow, we must read the Bible to know Jesus better. We must fellowship consistently with fellow members of Christ's body. We must pray to God and ask Him for guidance, and then walk in obedience to Him. Although justification and sanctification must be kept as two distinctive categories with a vital difference between them, God is ultimately the miracle worker in both aspects of our salvation, and He acts consistently in both of them. We can see this in Philippians 1:9 through 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is Paul's prayer for the Philippians' sanctification. He wants their love to be characterized by knowledge, which will cause them to become holy. This agrees with Romans 12:2, that renewing our mind or knowing Christ is the secret to becoming like Him. We'll see in Philippians 3:9 that when Paul speaks of the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, he's talking about justification. And here, Paul is asking God to fill the Philippians not with unrelated good works, but with the fruit that comes from saving faith. If you want to overcome sin, don't just try harder. Get to know Jesus better. Notice at the end of verse 11, who gets the glory and the credit for our sanctification? God does. He's the one working this miracle in us. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Persecution serves to advance the gospel in two ways here. First, legal persecution inevitably leads the evangelist into close contact with the governing authorities, and they get to hear the gospel from the evangelist. Jesus revealed back at Paul's conversion in Acts 9:15 through 16 that Paul would preach to Gentile kings and that he would suffer for Christ. And it's interesting that here in Philippians, Paul's suffering was used by God as the vehicle through which he was able to preach to these Gentile kings. In fact, Paul was probably kept in prison in Caesar's own house, and Caesar was the king of the known world. We have also witnessed the second benefit of persecution that Paul mentions in missions in the last six decades, as people have been mobilized through the deaths of five missionaries at the hands of the Auca or Warani Indians in Ecuador. I'm also reminded of how Rachel Scott's witness lived on after the shootings at Columbine High School in 1999. those who were present at the flood to fire in the fall of, I believe it was fall of 2006, when David McMullen came as our guest speaker, you may remember that he pulled this out of his Bible. That was 7 years after Dan made this. He still had it in his Bible. He was still being encouraged by Rachel Scott to share his faith. She was willing to say that she trusted in Jesus even with a gun pointed at her. Persecution today can still serve to advance the gospel. Are we ready to let it help us instead of scare us away? Paul goes on to say, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. I think it's important to note here that Paul is rejoicing even though there were preachers with bad motives. I don't think he would have rejoiced if there was bad content. In many of Paul's other letters, he is sad and even angry that there are people who are preaching false content about Jesus, false gospels. But it sounds like some preachers were jealous of Paul's fame as an apostle and decided to take Paul's place and preach Paul's message while he was in jail in order to get famous. And Paul was excited that even though they were doing it for bad motives, their content was still good. The gospel is an announcement of good news that sinners can be made right with God through Jesus' finished work on the cross. If people don't understand that message of the gospel correctly, there's nothing to rejoice over. And I'm convinced that this is the good news which Paul describes in Philippians 4:8 as true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. It's in thinking about this gospel that we are able to rejoice in the Lord, even in bad circumstances. And the gospel, I believe, also has the power that if these preachers who were preaching with bad motives would just listen to what they were saying, it could even fix their motives. Philippians 1:19 through 26, Paul goes on to say, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." On the theme of sanctification, it's important to notice that it wasn't just evangelism, but growing the Philippians up in the faith, which was the joy for Paul that made waiting for heaven worthwhile. Paul clearly is done with life. He just wants to go be with Jesus. But he says he'll stay in order to help the Philippians grow. If we understand Paul's amazing statement in verse 21, we should understand why the gospel is so exciting. This verse provides the key to getting the gospel right. Paul's statement echoes Psalm 72, verse 25, which says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." What makes us think that we will enjoy heaven if we don't enjoy God while we're here on earth? Paul actually looks forward to where he will be after death more than where he is during his life. Paul's only reason for living is to serve Christ and know him, and after he's dead, he'll finally be with Jesus. There's a common misunderstanding about the gospel that's often compared to fire insurance, and I'm coming to see that redefining grace as a license for sin makes the gospel into a different gospel. Let me see if I can explain that. Fire insurance theology acknowledges that Jesus died for our sin, but would explain that Jesus' death purchased for us the right to keep on sinning, even though God doesn't approve of our actions. Now, I haven't understood arguments against this very well. I've always seen them as legalism. But in light of what Paul's saying here, that's redefining what the gospel is so that it's not the gospel anymore. Listen closely to what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we're saved by our own works or that we can lose our salvation by sinning, but I do understand Paul to be saying that our sins are forgiven for a higher purpose. If you think Jesus died for us just so that we could keep on sinning, we don't understand that the purpose was so that our relationship could be restored with God. That's why he died. The gospel is a free gift, but we don't merely accept forgiveness, we accept Christ. If we don't accept Christ, we haven't understood the gospel. If our greatest love in life is sin, then to die would mean loss because there's no sin in heaven. Since God hates sin, we should look forward to the final end of our sin as gain, since once it's gone, we will finally be able to be in Christ's presence. We should enjoy all other good things in life for Christ's sake, but according to Paul in Colossians 3:4, Christ is our life. And again in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So you're beginning to see how being saved by Christ and becoming like Christ are intimately connected. From conversion on, Christ is our life. And even as Christians, we need to be careful not to put any idol into the place of Christ. We can rejoice even at the prospect of our death, as Paul did, only if Christ is more valuable to us than anything else. For example, if to live is fishing, to die is to let the big one get away. If to live is money, then to die is to be robbed. If to live is technology, to die is a major downgrade. I could go on and on. But we should say that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let me give you two more examples that I think we need to be careful of. First, faith is often compared to believing that a chair can hold us up. Someone could be convinced by a persuasive argument to believe that a chair could hold them up, but until they're seated in it, they don't have faith in it. Have you ever heard that analogy before? In this analogy, believing only the facts of the gospel are not enough until I accept that Jesus died for my sin and I trust him to take my sin away by accepting and sitting down. Then the next example of faith is even more poignant. Faith can be compared to wearing a parachute. Imagine that you're on a plane and the stewardess comes down the aisle passing out parachutes, telling everyone that they should put them on because the plane is going to crash within a few hours. We don't know when, but it's going down. Now, even if you believed that a parachute was reliable and could save you, it wouldn't do you any good unless you accepted it by faith and put it on, right? If a person focused so much on the fact that a parachute would be too uncomfortable to wear for the duration of the flight in the already tiny airplane seats, you'd be like right smashed up to the next seat in front of you. If they focused on that and didn't put it on, they wouldn't experience the benefit of having the parachute on once the plane went down. Only the person who genuinely accepts the diagnosis that the plane is going down would wear the parachute. And after the plane had crashed, the person would look back and say that the suffering of wearing a parachute was worth the benefits in the end. And in some ways, this is a good analogy for how Paul can rejoice while he is in jail. He's willing to suffer for the gospel because he knows what's at the end. He knows what's coming. But in another way, I think both of these analogies, we have to be careful because they miss something. after you're saved by a parachute, no one is going to rejoice in the parachute, love the parachute, and wear it for the rest of their life. It's only an object by which they're able to be saved. Then they get rid of it and move on. I think Paul is saying Jesus is not a chair. He's not a parachute. Jesus needs to be our greatest value. That's what the gospel purchased for us, is the ability to have a relationship with Christ forever. Without him, there's no good news. We'll spend some more time the next few weeks in chapters 2 and 3 focusing on what Jesus did for us on the cross. Until then, if this doesn't excite you yet, I would say you haven't understood the gospel. This is good news. Verse 27 through 30 says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, and here in verse 27, the admonition to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel could be translated to behave as a citizen in regard to the gospel. We were told in Acts 16:12 that Philippi was a leading Roman colony, and Paul is referring to his Roman citizenship as an object lesson, since it's something that he had in common with the Philippians. Verse 30 also implies that the Philippians were continuing to face imprisonment for their faith, just as Paul had when he was first in Philippi. The Philippians were uniquely able to sympathize with Paul's current situation, and Paul's command to the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, even in the midst of persecution, was not hollow because he was putting it into practice. Let me close with two modern examples of faith in the face of persecution. We have a friend in Loja who is a young convert who was baptized just this last year. Her name is Maria. She's been Johanna's Spanish teacher since last August. And I'm personally very encouraged to share Christ by her example. She shares Jesus in spite of the fact that her unbelieving mother routinely locks her in her room to prevent her from going to Bible studies or to church. Maria would counsel you that it's worth being a Christian even if you suffer for it. Likewise, there's a small church in the town of Gonzanama that believed the gospel 10 years ago, and when they did, the town tried to pressure them to abandon their faith or leave town any way that they could. Their children were prevented from entering school. Their businesses were boycotted by everyone in town, and in extreme cases, they were even threatened with physical violence. They, too, would counsel you that it's worth knowing Jesus even if you suffer for it. In fact, we worked with them last year to put on an evangelistic basketball camp for 30 kids in their town, knowing that for any one of these kids coming to faith could mean that they would begin to suffer for it. Will we rejoice in Christ with Paul in any circumstances, including today's? Do we understand how good the good news of our salvation is? Do we consider Christ to be our highest good in life and in death? Pastor Dan's sermons on the Sabbath principle these last few weeks, which I've listened to on MP3 in Ecuador, have been a great challenge for us to trust God and to treat Christ as the most valuable thing tangibly in a way that God has chosen for us to do it. It's a great way for us to teach ourselves to know Christ as our life, as the most valuable thing in our life, as he really is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus to die for us, that we might have a relationship with you, that you've saved us from our sin for a purpose, to know you. Please help us to long for being done with sin and knowing you, both here and in the life to come. Thank you that we can trust that you, who justified us, are sanctifying us. Please help us to cooperate with you in this process. Thank you again, Jesus, that you were willing to die for us. And as we look at you in Philippians and Paul's joy over you in Philippians, help us to get excited along with Paul. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.